Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September 22nd, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Merle Franke. His subject, Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Let's listen in.
My name is Merle Franke, and we're discussing the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And today we're going to start with the 9th chapter and go hopefully through the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. These three chapters will complete the theological statement that Paul makes. Of the 16 chapters of Romans, the first 11 chapters really deal with the theological basis of the Christian faith. It's a very, very strong theological statement. And then the remaining chapters, 12 through 16, which we'll just glance at tomorrow because that many chapters we can't really deal with in detail. The remaining chapters from 12 through 16 deal with our Christian response and our Christian life after we have first studied and to a certain extent understood the first 11 chapters of Romans. But we start with chapter 9 today, and it's an interesting beginning in chapter 9 because Paul is speaking about his great sorrow about the fact that the Israelites have not really accepted their position as the chosen people of God. And he's expressing genuine regret that these people have rejected Jesus. So he begins, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And here Paul is talking about how privileged the Israelite people are, and God had lavished all of these blessings upon them, and he being a part of them, he is so sorry that his own people, having blessed thus, have rejected God, or God's promise, I should say, not rejected God per se. And he said, "I'd give anything, even to myself being accursed and cut off for the sake of these people, if that could happen." So Paul is here expressing his sorrow about the Israelite people. There's a word here that he mentions about the adoption. And Paul mentions that in some of the other writings too. The word adoption, that we are adopted, he talked about the Israelites being adopted as God's people, God's children. And that's an interesting concept, and I'll diverge here for a moment because it has something to do with the Lutheran theology of baptism, and that is infant baptism. That adoption, which was prevalent even in Paul's day, in the adoption of a child, an infant, let us say, the infant has no knowledge of what's going on, has no say in the matter. The infant, everything is being done on behalf of the infant. And so the parents and the departments, various divisions or departments of the state or government, and the legal people all are working towards the benefit of the child, to place the child in a home and give the child a family. The child has nothing to say about it. And then later on, the child learns that he or she was adopted by this family. Usually that's the case. In infant baptism, the same thing or a similar thing occurs. We are adopted into God's family. And in response to the question that's frequently asked, particularly in our section of the country where there are lots and lots of Baptists and Church of Christ people who don't practice infant baptism, they ask the question, why do you baptize babies? They don't know what they're doing. And our response frequently is, they're not doing the doing. God is doing the doing. And the church and the parents, and similar to an adoption, in the case of infant baptism, it's all being done for the sake of the infant, bringing the infant into the family of God. Very similar to adoption. And Paul uses this not only here, not so much here in that respect, but in others of his writings too. He uses the concept of adoption as we are brought into God's family, to God's kingdom. Any questions about those first five verses? Now notice in the sixth verse, and I would put a little emphasis on the word God here. It is not as though the word of God had failed. So what's the obvious second part of that? The Israelites have failed. The word of God came to the people. And the promise and the covenants and the law, all of these things that he mentioned in the first five verses. And he says, it's not the fault of the word of God that the Israelites have fallen away. But it's their fault. And then he says, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. He's going to get into here the matter that true descendancy from Abraham is a spiritual descendancy and not necessarily a blood descendancy. And that those who are the true descendants or the true people of God then are those who he'll get into later, are those who are not children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. Children of the Spirit. Well, let's have someone else read besides me for a change. Who would like to read from verse 6 through 15? Janelle, would you read?
But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Okay, Paul is talking here about fact that the membership in Israel has always been a matter of selection, and hence the inclusion of the Gentiles has precedence over the Jewish people's bloodlines. If God intends to select Gentiles, other non-Jews, as his children, that's up to God to do. And in spite of the, or regardless of what the bloodlines are. Paul, it seems to me, brings in here some things that are not necessarily enlightening. And he does that from time to time, as I mentioned earlier this week. So I'm not sure how much light this sheds on us, verses 6 and 7, 7 and 8 and so on. But the contrast is that to be a physical descendant of Abraham is not necessarily to be a true part of Israel. To be descended from him according to the flesh does not necessarily make them in God's favor. But those who are spiritually descended from Abraham are, that's the more important characteristics that he's pointing to.
Merle, is it in Galatians that that analogy is used, that Jacob was born freedom.
Yeah.
To a free woman.
Yeah, I think that's in the Bible.
Law is born in Hagar in slavery.
That's right.
If I remember correctly.
Ishmael. Not Esau. Ishmael.
Excuse me. Yes.
Yeah, I think that's in the fourth chapter of Galatians. But he does bring that in. It's a little bit of a convoluted thing there, too. Yeah, it's in the fourth chapter of Galatians. He talks about Hagar and Sarah as who are the true descendants. Verse 16 just puts kind of a cap on this when he says, "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." And then he talks about the Pharaoh and how even in the secular world, it is God who is in control.
Are you going ahead? Are you going to discuss verse 18?
Let's look at it.
I looked ahead, but I thought, oh, I'm
yeah.
So.
Yeah, I think here, let's go for a little bit further than this. This 18, he says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses." But I'm going to continue there. "You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use?" I think that there Paul is that my interpretation of that is that Paul is saying God is going to do what God wants to do. And we human beings have no right really to judge God or to say, "God, why did you do this?" It's like the clay saying to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" The potter has the right to shape the clay any way he wants to. And
but it's not only here, but other places where it talks about hardening hearts. And it's a hard concept to believe that God is purposely making people not respond.
I think it's still Paul is reflecting the Jewish long tradition that God shapes history, and it's always done, almost always done at least retrospectively, that a situation occurs such as the Pharaoh, let us say, and in Egypt, and in looking back on it, the Hebrew historians and interpreters of history would say that's God's action. God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh 10 times, you know, in order that these plagues would reveal God's glory and power and so forth. So it's partly that, at least as I see it.
I think in the other side of that also is that so that we, the promised people, might be free, or that so that he might bless us.
Yeah.
As historians sort of look at that.
Mm-hmm.
Is God's blessing on them.
Yeah, it's just the difficult part is to say, why does God make some people, if God does it, why does God make some people stubborn and resisting his will? The Jewish historian says, well, God has control over all of history, so anything that happens, God made it happen. And it's a part of God's plan. And you know, just as he says in these other verses that I read, God has the power and decision to do whatever he wants and to do however he wants it. So don't question it. That's what Paul is saying.
Yeah.
Yet Paul does not refrain from questioning a lot of things that God does.
But even Jesus doesn't he? Isn't there a passage where he speaks of God's hardening hearts?
I can't think of one right now.
Maybe it's not. Maybe I'm wrong.
Well, I just feel that that it's easier for us to understand that coming from the Old Testament, and that's why this one is a prize, because we see
well, of course,
in
Paul,
the New Testament. But Paul came
right out of a tradition, you know. He was a He was a rabbi, and he was a brilliant Jewish scholar out of Tarsus, and he came right. He was just a follower of that long tradition of Jewish scholarship and tradition.
Jews today, if you read some of the Jewish writings, have the same sort of feeling. It's a Jewish thing.
Yeah. Yeah. I haven't read the book, but why bad things happen to good people?
Yeah.
I've heard, and I'm not sure that I'm accurate in this, but I've heard that that carries that same kind of flavor because it was written by a Jewish person.
Jewish rabbi.
Jewish rabbi, yeah. Other questions and comments up to this point? The commentary that I have been reading on this says that about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, while in the Old Testament it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it also says that Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart. So, you know, we have it from both sides there. Let's continue with verse 22. Would somebody like to read through 26?
What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the subjects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And to or through?
Through.
Okay.
26.
It will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God.
Okay, here again, I think these several verses are explaining the same kind of thing, that God chooses, and the people that were not my people, God says, I choose to make them my people. You know, it's up to God to make these decisions. It's kind of a way of saying that we humans find God's ways difficult to understand, and frequently difficult to accept. And Paul is simply saying in many of these verses here, that's God's choice. That's God's way of doing things. And we have not the right to criticize God. We may want to investigate and question, but we don't have the right to criticize God and say, you shouldn't have done things this way. That's, I think, what Paul is really talking about here. Now in the 27th verse, he gets into the remnant idea. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his things on the earth quickly and decisively. And, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left survivors to us, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. And then he quotes about the stumbling over the stumbling stone. So now he's really concluding a section here in saying that the people who were chosen did not attain righteousness because they were seeking it on the basis of obeying the law, which they could not do. And the Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it through faith. And he's really repeating again his main theme that righteousness is granted because of faith and not because of works.
By his time, had the Talmud really taken shape? I mean, how early did that start?
I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. Just not sure about that. Okay, starting in the 10th chapter, Paul says, here I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which is a little bit more inclusive in this language. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is, for the Israelites, "is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." That's a very important statement there. That, first of all, Paul is saying his heart really goes out to his fellow Jews, and he would like to see them brought into the whole plan of salvation. And they have a zeal for God, and that, of course, was Paul was brought up in that whole custom of being very, very zealous for the faith. And that's why he was persecuting the early Christians and bringing them to prison and so on. He was very zealous. But he says their zeal is not enlightened. But his last statement there in the fourth verse, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That everyone is very important. There's this is part of Paul's theme in the whole epistle of Romans, that salvation is universal for everyone who believes. And he frequently mentions that here, so that it's not just those who are attempting to obey the law, who claim a descendancy from Abraham, but salvation is for everyone who believes. Questions about that? Comments?
Speak up.
Go ahead.
Well,
I think my concern is that when it said God hardened his heart, if he wants everyone to be righteous and everyone to believe, there's a bit of a contradiction there.
Yeah, that's true. I don't know how we deal with these contradictions. But I think the fact that God wants everyone to be saved, but it's still up to the individual to accept that salvation.
And so that also implies that the individual has something to do with hardening the heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what you told us, Merle, is that when Paul was still Saul, he was agreeing with the traditional Jewish belief that they had to keep the law in order to be saved.
Yep.
And he persecuted people who seemed to be departing from the observance of the Torah.
Sure.
Is that right? So
you bet.
And then when Saul becomes Paul, he has a different attitude, and that is that what the death of Christ has put an end to the need for obeying the law as such, and that he, now Paul, is saying that God's death, and I suppose more importantly the resurrection, which is apparently the point at which Paul understood this, now means that the Jewish tradition is wrong, and that the Jewish people don't understand that it was God's purpose that through the Jewish people, all people should come to know God and believe and be saved. Is that where Paul is going?
Yes, and one has the, it seems that in retrospect now, that Paul may have for quite some time been afraid of the fact that the Christians were right.
Yes.
And the more zealously he persecuted them because he didn't want to face that.
No.
That may be a psychological interpretation of what happened to him, but he may way in his subconscious felt, you know, these people have got hold of something here, but I've been trained in this whole tradition and can't give it up. And until his sudden conversion.
It's hard to kick against the pricks.
Yeah, that's what the King James...
Right.
Why are you kicking against this, you know, the voice said to Paul on the road to Damascus. And...
Is he also saying that if we understand Christ's resurrection as being a continuation of what the gospel was, that the Jewish people also now are freed to believe in that without observing the law and the traditions of the Jewish faith? Is that what Paul is saying here?
I'm not sure that he's excusing them from the Jewish law as much as he's saying that the law is not going to provide salvation for you. But I don't think Paul gives up on all of his tradition in terms of the importance of the law, but rather that this is not your vehicle for salvation. That Christ is the... You don't have to try to fulfill the law because you can't.
That's been done.
That's been done. Christ has fulfilled the law, so your faith in Christ brings you into salvation through Christ's action.
But the law is still important.
The law is still important, yes. You don't discard the law. Pardon?
It's the way to live.
Yes, you don't discard the law, but you see it in a different light. You see it as a kind of a framework of your actions, but those actions do not accomplish salvation. I think that, to me, I would say is the way I would look at it, that you see the law in a different light after Christ. And that I think, is what happened to Paul.
So in this sense, the Jewish people and the Gentile people to whom Paul went stand on the same footing.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Salvation comes through
yes.
the death and resurrection of Christ, not through observance of the law.
Right. For everyone who believes, as Paul says. And Paul repeats that in many ways through many of his epistles, too.
He obviously is suffering about the Jewish people here.
He is. He shows that here, both in the 9th and 10th chapters. He really is suffering about his own people, not seeing things as he has been led to see things. And, of course, a lot of the persecution that came to Paul in his ministry was from his fellow Jews. Because frequently when he went on his missionary journeys, he went to a new city or a town and he went right to the synagogue and went into the synagogue and began speaking there, you know, to the Jewish people as well as to Gentiles. But he frequently went into the synagogues, and that's where he got into trouble a lot of times. Okay, other questions or comments? There's something in here I wanted to bring to our attention about this next section. Whoops. And that is verses 5 through 8. Where he says, do not say, a little bit after that. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's been confusing. And the commentator says, these are the opening words of the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 8:17 and 9:4. Who will ascend into heaven means that Israel does not have to go all the way up to heaven to where God lives to find God. And to bring Christ down, the passage in Deuteronomy refers to the law, but since Paul sees Christ as a fulfillment of the law, it is legitimate for him to apply this phrase to Christ. Just as it was not necessary to scale heaven to get to the law, neither was it necessary to go there and bring down Christ. He's already come down. Both the law and the incarnate Christ are gifts from God. So Paul is saying here, you don't have to go in somewhere else to find God, to bring him into our lives, because God has already done that in Christ. Once again, placing the initiative on God rather than on people, rather than on people going out to find God. God comes to us without our having to go find God.
That's like the bumper sticker some time ago that said, I found him.
I found it.
I found it. And then the other one was, we didn't know he was lost.
Yeah. Yeah. Questions or comments?
What does that mean? Well, does that mean that is Paul saying Jesus is not with us? Is
he correct?
And his ministry, which was misunderstood, is now understood. Is that what he's saying? And our function is to live in a continuation of that ministry?
Well, in this quotation, you mean? I think he's saying that Christ is has come to us as God's representative or as God, and we don't have to go searching.
He's not upstairs.
He's not downstairs. Right. He's not upstairs or downstairs. He's here.
He's here.
We don't have to go searching for God because he's here in Christ.
So we should be living now the way that he continues to live.
Right.
And so what Jesus proclaimed is what we proclaim now, which is not the, I guess Jesus observed the law.
Pardon?
I guess Jesus observed the law, but primarily his message was one of mercy and care for people.
Yeah.
The next few verses kind of bring out that point, don't they?
Yes, I was just going to move into that. Verse 8 says, what does it say you? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. I'm not sure what that means. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He repeats that line over and over. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
It just seems to me that because I was teaching in a school that was a Baptist-oriented school, and it just seemed as though so many people take that and say, well, if you say, you know, I believe in Jesus, that's it. And they don't worry about, I mean, they are, you know, they're trying to be good Christians, but it's not a thing of the heart, really. You feel with a number of them that it's really a matter of the we's and the they's. We have said we believe in Christ, and so that's fine. And someone who is a follower of Buddha or Buddhism or whatever, it doesn't matter what they do, if they haven't said Jesus Christ, forget it.
Well, that's a temptation that's always before us, to go one step further and to declare who is not going to be saved, which I think we need to be careful of and allow God to be the judge rather than we being the judge. I think the positive point is that we are encouraged to accept Christ and to believe. And Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
That's a very Jewish thought process. What do they say? The word said is the deed done. Mm-hmm. And for Jews, that's all.
Yeah.
Oh,
mm-hmm.
Is that real?
We don't think that way.
I would think there would be a little bit of a chance, too, that some people could use, like, verse 13 as a little bit of magic, you know?
Yeah.
Say a word and... That's it.
That's the way I felt. I had, you know, some kids who came in and said, I'm saved because I went up and, you know, all this on Sunday, and the same kid was just doing the same rotten thing.
You knew that was the
what
same
he was
kid.
Saying.
That's why I kept saying it.
Oh, dear.
Well, that's a usual
change when you become a Christian. I know that.
That's a frequent observation, of course, about people. And Martin Luther described it too when he said that we are at the same time saints and sinners. And we are saved, but we are sinners. And we can't really escape from our sinful condition, although our life should be improved, but we're still sinners. There's a lot more than just saying it, in other words.
Yeah. But it does say believe. In your heart.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah.
And that's a very difficult thing for us to make judgments upon. You know,
we can't
do that. You know, we need to refrain from being too being any at all judgmental. You know, because we don't know what's going on in people's hearts.
I think Jesus had a good parable on that about the two sons, you know, where he told
yes.
them, the father told the sons to do something, and one of the sons said, sure, I will, and didn't. And the other one, did he say, I won't?
Yeah.
But at least he did.
But at last he, right, he changed his mind, went around, did it, yes,
mm-hmm.
That's right. And of course, Jesus said too, at times, gave us illustrations by saying about trees, by their fruit you shall know them. Mm-hmm. And we're told frequently also about not hearers of the word only, but those who do the word, and so on.
Not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
I'm cheating. I've been reading down in the 11th
oh.
chapter.
Oh!
It gets worse, right?
It gets worse.
All right. What part did you read?
That was worse.
Pardon?
That was worse.
Yeah. What part did you read that was worse? Let's
I'm
talk.
I'm down the 11th verse.
11th chapter.
The 11th chapter. 11th chapter. 11th verse.
Oh.
I asked them, when the Jews stumble, do they fall to their ruin? I know. Oh, I should say I'm reading Good News for Modern Man. That
sure.
Maybe not kosher. because they sin, by no means, because they sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous of them, of the Gentiles, I assume.
Yes.
Ah, yes. The sin of the Jews brought rich blessings to the world, and their spiritual poverty brought rich blessings to the Gentiles. I guess that means the Jewish people did not understand the message of salvation.
And did not accept.
And for whatever reason decided to remain law-bound rather than to be freed. Is that what it means?
Yeah.
How much greater the blessings will be then when the complete number of Jews is included. So that Paul is saying, if their blindness, let's say, their spiritual blindness, meant that non-Jews would be brought into the kingdom, how much more would other people be brought in if they opened their eyes? Mm-hmm. Another way of saying it.
Would I be just way out in the wild blue yonder in no place if I said that the passage is here and Paul says that now that there has been a sacrifice for the Jews as well as the Christians, they need no longer look to sacrifice for their salvation? They've had it. Mm-hmm. Christ has been the ultimate sacrifice
yes.
for everybody, including the Jews.
Yes. Yes.
The end of the chapter makes that even stronger. With verse 20, you may not be ready for that.
What verse are you on?
Well, you may not be ready for
that. That's all right. Go ahead and quote it while
well,
we're on.
28 in the following.
Of chapter 11. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all.
To all.
Pardon?
Yeah, to all.
Yeah, to all.
And then comes that marvelous poem or song.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul, of course, there is just saying the ways of God are beyond our understanding. And God does things in God's own way and time.
Back in verse 25.
Which chapter?
The 11. I really like that so much. I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. I like that. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in.
And look at verse 26.
Mm-hmm. And so all Israel will be saved.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that is a hope that people who are very concerned about when the end of the world will come hang on to. Say the end of the world will not come until all Israel has turned to Christ.
And all the Jews.
And all the Jews have turned to Christ. And it's based partly on that particular verse.
Is this until all the Gentiles come to God?
Well,
I'm looking at the tail end of verse 25.
Yeah, the tail end of verse 25 says, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon the part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. I don't know what that full number means, whether that means everyone else in the...
Is that why Paul chose to go to the Gentiles in order to... Hurry up.
I'm not sure what his motivation was in that respect, or if it was for that reason.
Is that what the word apocalyptic means? Is he a kind of apocalyptic?
No.
The beginning of the process by which salvation comes?
Paul was, I guess, as much as anyone else in his day, of the opinion that the end was near. And he spoke of that frequently in his epistles, that the end is near and we have to work while there is day because the night is coming soon and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
get all these Gentiles in so we have a chance.
Right? Yeah.
So we get all of Israel in and then right. All wrapped up.
You know, Paul, I'm talking too much, I'm sorry.
No, that's
Paul
all right.
Went up to these congregations, and one of the things that he agreed with was that they should make contributions to Israel. And Paul was constantly making contributions in cash, to be sure, but I guess also in good news, Jews. We've got more Gentiles who are now believers.
Mm-hmm.
These are our contributions to bring about the completion of all nations will have heard. Therefore, the Jewish people also may be redeemed in Jesus.
Question mark?
Question mark, yeah.
Yeah. I hadn't thought of Paul's work among the Gentiles from that standpoint, but that's entirely possible. That was a motivating factor in Paul.
When Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, wasn't there, the lawyer's going to come out at me now, a deal of some sort that he would return offerings from the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem?
I'm not aware of any such agreement. In fact, when he went to the Gentiles, there was considerable objection that he was going to the Gentiles.
Originally, yes.
They took up an offering in Antioch.
That's right.
That's true. That's true. But I'm saying I don't think that was a part of an agreement.
No. No. Okay.
In his going to the Gentiles.
He wasn't under contract.
Not under contract.
Bad advice.
He's there.
Not to our knowledge.
Well, this text down on verse whatever it is, 30, as for you Gentiles, you disobeyed God in the past, but now you have received God's mercy because the Jews disobeyed. Without the disobedience of the Jews, there would not have been the Messiah?
No, it would not have been the message to the Gentiles.
It almost sounds that way, the way that's worded. Because God's word has to have an audience, and if they aren't going to listen, somebody else will have to listen.
Yeah. My translation says, just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy.
This translation of verse 31 says in the same way, because of the mercy that you have, refers to the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
you have received, the Jews now disobey God. In order that they also may now receive God's mercy.
He's complicated.
He is complicated.
Yeah.
Well, he didn't speak English, that's the problem.
Well, in verse 32 he says, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all.
That's original sin.
Pardon? That's original sin, yeah. We're all disobedient. But you see...
But that's, again, the Jewish concept of God's
yep.
arranging things.
It seems difficult to say that God did this in order that we may receive mercy.
Yeah.
I think it's... we would say it that mercy is shown to us because we were disobedient.
Mm-hmm. He allowed us to be.
He allowed us to be disobedient to it. It's hard for me to say that God led us to disobedience just so he could show us mercy.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it sounds like in the Jewish logic. Yes.
That's because we don't think like Jews.
That's right. That's what I'm saying.
I'm reading a book, For Life, by the same one who wrote When Bad Things Happen to People. And he says when a Jewish person has a catastrophe, the first thing they say is, thank God for the catastrophe. I can now receive God's intervention in my behalf.
Hmm.
It's not that it's a very different thought process from the one that we would look at the catastrophe and say, yeah. But they say it's a way for God to reveal his blessing to me.
Yeah.
That's
very much.
That says this.
Yes, very much. Yeah.
Jewish.
Well, we do it slightly differently, you know. We,
slightly.
Well, quite a bit differently, but we frequently interpret we don't assign tragedy as God causing it to happen, but we may say that what comes out of that is God's working good from that which happened. You were going to say.
No, I was just agreeing with you on that.
That goes back to the 8th chapter of Romans that we talked about yesterday, that 2 days ago, that God causes good to come out of all things. Mm-hmm. And that's God's initiative in bringing good from that which appears to be and is bad. But it's a step, it's a further step that I hesitate to take to say that God caused the bad to happen in order that good could come. That's, Paul is arguing against that in some of these previous chapters here in Romans, that we should not sin all the more in order that more grace should be shown. He says, no, absolutely not. But grace does come in view of our sinfulness and disobedience. But he says, don't just sin more so that more grace will come.
Incidentally, the book is in the bookstore.
Oh.
It over here, it's just a...
What's the name?
Opening. Oh.
To what?
To Life.
To Life.
To Life. Like
Krishna.
It's Krishna's book, and it's just a good way to get into some Jewish thought processes.
Mm-hmm. Let's go to the 17th verse of chapter 11, because it brings in another analogy that Paul is talking about the branches and the grafting. Well, you know, some people have said in the past, well, he's not very well acquainted with horticulture. And yet, the commentator says he's more acquainted than we think, because he's saying that it's unnatural to do some of these things, like to regraft an original branch back in. But he says that's precisely the point, that God does what is unnatural in our eyes. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, meaning the Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off, that is the Israelites, because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you. Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? That's a long discourse on grafting. And
is that also true, that if you bring the same kind back, it will do better than some other kind?
You have to ask an agronomist.
I wish the agronomist were here, because he could answer. He was here last week. Evelyn, do you know?
Well, I know from Dr. Wiederander, whom you know, he's a big grafter in terms of economies, that things like that. Normally, you take a native one, which is sturdy, mm-hmm. and put in something special, mm-hmm. like some of our varieties of pecans that we have in our part of the country. Mm-hmm. You don't normally take a success or a desirable or a mayhem, some of these cultivated things, and put in a native branch in there. But you can graft almost anything on there. I mean, it'll work. I mean, the same kind, you can, you know, put extra graft. You can do a lot with grafting.
Well, when you ride back out through the Wenatchee Valley, take a look around.
Pardon?
When you ride out through the Wenatchee Valley, take a look around, all of those
variety of people were all grafted in the music style. I see here that Paul says, don't get too smart about being a branch.
That's right. Well, don't get too smart about
remember
the fact
how you
that
you got here.
Right, about how, the fact that you were brought in, because you, it wasn't your doing that brought you in. Verse 24, if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So he says God can bring Israel back into the family. Well, we had some difficulty in getting through this stuff today. That's my difficulty as well as much as anything. And tomorrow, we're going to go to an entirely different theme because, as I mentioned earlier in today's session, the first 11 chapters are very deep theology. And then from starting at 12, he's talking an entirely different theme. And that is, in view of all of what I've said up to this point, Paul says, now here is how you ought to live. And so he has a lot of advice to the early Christians about how they should live their life in view of the whole plan of salvation that he's outlined.